that case, they are in conflict with one another. Mercy is feeling and then taking action. And the last part of the definition is important to distinguish mercy from grace or love. Mercy always acts in response to a need. Mercy always acts in response to a need. Grace pays the bill. Mercy nurses the wound. John MacArthur says, mercy presupposes a problem. Love can act when there isn't a problem. For example, the father loves the son, and the son does not need mercy. The father loves the angels, and the angels love the father, and neither of them requires mercy. Neither of them has a need for mercy. Mercy is the physician. Love is the friend. Love acts out of affection. Mercy acts out of need. Love is constant. Mercy is reserved for times of trouble. There is no mercy without love. God's great love funnels down to meet our need under the category of mercy. It is illustrated nowhere better than at this table that is before us this morning. So mercy is compassionate involvement in meeting the need of another. God's mercies are his individual acts of personal involvement in our lives, whereby he meets our needs. So when we talk about mercy, that's what we're talking about. Compassionate involvement in meeting needs. God sees me in all my creatureliness, and he is moved to act on my behalf in my worst moments of wretched sinfulness. He moves, he acts on my behalf, and that's mercy. When you woke up this morning and your heart was beating and you took that first wakeful breath, that was God's mercy. He just is merciful. We're creatures. We're weak. God supplies our need. When you snapped at your wife for making you late this morning, show of hands, no, don't do that. And or you snapped at your husband for making you late, no, we won't do that either. God did not strike you dead on the spot, and that is mercy. Maybe more so for some of you than others. Ephesians 2 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God being rich in mercy. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You weren't just weak. You weren't just flailing about. You weren't just somebody who had a particular need for that spiritual part of you to receive something. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy, made you alive together with Christ. Now that's the gospel. You weren't some really good person or relatively good person or at least somebody not so bad as a mass murderer. And God reached down and met you in your need. God was rich in mercy while you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And so that is what we're talking about with mercy. Now, what did drilling deep into God's mercies do for the writer of Psalm 119? He's had a lot of verses to think about God and God's working in his life, God's compassionate involvement in meeting his needs. He's got 152 verses behind him already. What does he particularly land upon as he comes to this section, reflecting on God's mercies, reminded him of two essential truths, and we need to lay hold of both of them. First, as he rehearses God's mercies, he's reminded of his own weaknesses. As he rehearses God's mercies in his life, he can't help but recognize his own weaknesses. The greatest danger you and I face is forgetting that we're needy, that we have needs. To begin to think that somehow I've kind of got it. I've kind of got things together. Things are going along pretty smoothly. You ever been there where, you know, yeah, I probably ought to take Big Black off the shelf and spend a few minutes with it, but you know what? I got some important stuff to do. And I'll get to it later. I need to spend some time in prayer, but you know, I've got some important business to do today, and I'll get to that. It's not a requirement. It's something kind of extra in my life. My relationship with God is doing fine right now. I'm okay. God loves me. I'm going to heaven. Everything's good. We forget our neediness. All sin is rooted in believing the lie that we are strong, that we can act independently of God, that we don't need His mercy. At least maybe not all the time. Not in those really dark, difficult valleys of life where we just instinctively cry out to God. When things get really bad, yeah, we cry out for God to meet us in our need, to have mercy upon us. But those other times where it seems like we're doing pretty well. When things are going well, isn't it easy to convince yourself that you've got it? That you can autopilot this thing called life and you can kind of just kick back and enjoy for a little while. And you begin to view God the way you might view that fire extinguisher that's somewhere in your house. You forget where. You walk in a building and you see the big glass door and maybe it's got the little hammer hanging to the sides to break glass in case of emergency, and there's a fire hose or a hatchet or a fire extinguisher or something behind the glass. And you kind of picture God that way. When I really need God, He'll be there for me and I can call upon Him, and that's a good thing. Probably won't need Him anytime soon. But it's nice that He's there, and it's appropriate that we have that available in case we have a need. But the psalmist knows his limitations. He knows his weaknesses. He knows his sinfulness, and he's determined not to get lulled into forgetting his absolute dependence on God. Now, the psalmist is writing Holy Scripture. I'm thinking he's a pretty spiritual guy. He's written a lot of really good stuff so far. We spent a lot of time studying and looking at all of the things that he has highlighted about God and about God's Word all through this psalm already. So, this guy sees himself as limited, as weak, as sinful. Look at the words that remind him of his need. Verse 153. Affliction. And he cries out for rescue. Verse 154, he pleads for redemption and reviving. He needs to be redeemed. I think, well, isn't the guy already redeemed? Revived from what? Well, he just wrote some good stuff about waiting. We looked at last week. He wrote some good stuff all the way through here. He needs to be revived. Verse 156, he needs reviving, in case you missed it in 154. Verse 157, he's got a lot of persecutors, a lot of adversaries, people who were seeking to do harm to him. Verse 158, there are treacherous people ready to mess with him. Verse 159, there it is again, reviving three times. He has needs. You'll never know God's mercies if you never know your need. If you decide that, you know what, God, really, I wish you'd fix the needs of my spouse, or I wish you'd fix the needs of this person I'm trying to deal with at work. I wish you'd fix their needs because my needs are okay. You'll never know God's mercies if you forget your own neediness. In Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 41, Jesus calls a Pharisee named Simon out. He calls him out for thinking himself less than needy. Simon invited Jesus to dinner, and a woman who had gotten word that Jesus was there, a woman identified as a sinner, nice word for a prostitute, walked in. I don't know why she walked into this guy. I don't know. began anointing Jesus' feet with oil, and through her tears, wiping his feet with her hair. And the Pharisee sat there thinking to himself, if this guy's really a prophet, he would know what sort of woman this is. Isn't it pretty obvious? And Jesus, being a prophet, read Simon's mind and told a story. A moneylender had two debtors. One had a debt to deal with of 500 denarii, and the other 50 denarii. A denarii is a day's wage. A man could earn about 300 denarii a year. He didn't work on Sabbath days and certainly wouldn't get paid or shouldn't get paid for working on the Sabbath day. So they could earn 500 denarii is a lot of money. And neither borrower could pay. And the lender cancels both debts. Jesus doesn't ask whether that's fair. Oh, I would like to hear his answer to that. You know, somebody comes along and, you know, politicians who say they want to cancel all student debt. I say, well, wait a minute. I paid all my student debt. How is that fair? We like fairness. But Jesus doesn't ask, was it fair to do that? That would be the crying question in the mind of the guy who only had a debt of 50 denarii. If I'd have known, I would have gone deeper in debt, so I would have gotten... He asks instead, which of the two will love him more? Simon supposed, well, I guess the one whose larger debt has been forgiven. And then Jesus points out that the Pharisee hadn't provided water to Jesus. The Pharisee hadn't washed his feet, hadn't greeted him with a kiss, hadn't anointed his head, much less his feet, with oil. And Jesus declares, her sins, which are many, are forgiven because she loved much. And she left forgiven. Simon and his friends remained. And they were questioning among themselves, who does Jesus think he is claiming to forgive sins? They missed the point. She had come repentant, seeking forgiveness, and Jesus had forgiven her sins. They were irate, and they would remain in their sin. Our songwriter is educated. He is talented, he's devoted to the Lord, but he loves much. And he understands that much has been forgiven him. He's not thinking, you know, I'm way better than most of the people around me. I have written some scripture in my day. I have gotten to know God better than most of my contemporaries. And people are liable to be... studying what I wrote 3,000 years from now. Who can say that? I don't think you really thought that. But he loves much. And he understands that he has been forgiven much. Do not suppose you are pretty good compared to other people. Don't forget your desperate need. Rehearsing God's tender mercies toward you will help. It's what we did last Sunday night at the dinner. And we just rehearsed God's tender mercies in our lives. It was fun to hear people respond, to stand up one after another and just talk about something God had done. And didn't hear a lot of people saying, you know what, this is God has blessed me with all these wonderful things in my life, every day of my life. It was more often out of the difficult times of of their life in the past year that they saw the mercy of God touch their lives. So be reminded of your weakness. His tender mercies toward you. That's humbling. Because if you require mercy, that means you are a needy person. And if you're a needy person, it's hard to be proud. And what does the Bible say? God resists the proud. God gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. And so you get to choose which side of God you look upon. God resists the proud. If you don't see yourself as needy, then you are resisting. And you're being resisted by God. But God is there for the humble. He gives grace to the humble. Be reminded of your weaknesses. Secondly, he rehearses God's mercies. And along the way, he's reminded of God's great compassion that is sure to meet his every need. He's rehearsing the mercies of God in his life, and that reminds him that God's great compassion toward him is absolutely certain to meet his every need. Because the psalmist has learned of God's compassion in the past, now in the moment of greatest need, he can rest upon the absolute fact, "Great are your mercies, O Lord." So he's crying out to God, and he's not saying, "God, I really hope that you come through for me in this situation. I don't know whether you will or not." He's not saying that at all. He's saying, "I know how great your mercies are. I know you, God, and I know that I can depend upon you to meet my every need." We can find this illustrated in the lives of people who know God really well. Don't you like to get around somebody who's been a Christian for a long, long time and just listen to them talk about their life and hear from them about how God has been gracious every moment all the way through life, and maybe they've been through some struggles and they share those struggles and they come out at the end of it saying, "God is good. God brought me through those difficult times. He was merciful toward me." Abraham knew God's mercies. He learned them over a lot of years of his life. And we see it in his treatment of his nephew, Lot. So here's this guy, Lot, who tags along with Abraham. And Abraham has a lot of land, but they start kind of bumping into each other, and their herds and flocks are hard to keep separated. So the decision is made. One of us will stay here, and one of us will go somewhere else down there on the city, on the plain down below. And so they're standing on the mountainside, on the hillside, and they're looking out across this glittering plain. And Abraham says, "You choose, Lot." Now, that's really not right. Abraham is the one who was sent by God, and Lot just kind of came along. But Abraham isn't worried about that. And he says, "Lot, you choose which one you want." And Lot looked down on the plain, and those cities looked pretty attractive. And he chose what looked to him to be the better deal. He kind of took advantage of Abraham in that moment. And there he got into trouble. And when he got into trouble down in Sodom, and he was carried away by this, they had armies that came, fought against each other, city-states that were fighting against each other, and Lot and his people and all his stuff got carried away into captivity. And Abraham didn't say, "Well, I guess he got what he deserved." I would have had a hard time not saying that. I knew it all along. I knew he'd pick that, and I knew he'd be sorry for it, and now he made his bed, he gets to sleep in it. That would be a natural response. That's not what Abraham does. Abraham gathers together his little army, and he goes after these conquering forces, and he rescues Lot and all of his stuff, and he brings it back. And then when he's confronted with the fact that God, the cities of the plain have just sinned so much, they've gotten so corrupt that God is just going to destroy them, wipe them out. Abraham isn't saying, well, that should help my property values. You know, a little urban redevelopment down there, get rid of all of that sinfulness and go, God, that's good. He doesn't say that. He says, what if I could find, and you know the story of bargaining God down, if I could find 10 righteous people, and he couldn't. But that was Abraham's heart. He had learned God's mercies. And he could come to God and say, God, if there's a way to show mercy, show mercy. And then by the time Abraham is faced with the death of his son Isaac, what does he do? He casts himself on the mercy of God. The book of Hebrews says that Abraham decided that, well, if God has promises to keep, and if he wants me to kill my only son, Isaac, knowing that I love him so much, he must be able to raise him from the dead. And so I will obey. Because God will somehow show mercy, because that's who God is. He casts himself on the mercy of God, and God meets him in his time of need and provides for him. King David knew the mercies of God. He learned them early as a shepherd, out taking care of the sheep when he was attacked by various animals. Well, we see it in David's response to King Saul twice. He was close enough that he could have easily taken Saul's life, but he did not. So when he faced a critical situation, a critical choice in 2 Samuel 24, what does he do? 2 Samuel 24, beginning at verse 10. I'll get there in a minute. 2 Samuel 24, verse 10. Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. He knew the mercies of God. He knew the lack of mercy of his fellow man. He said, oh, if I have to suffer, let me suffer in the hand of God, because his mercies are great. So how can we know the great mercies of the Lord in our lives? How can we reflect those same mercies in our relationships with one another? If people are to look at me and see Christ, see God, they have to be able to look at me and see God's mercies. Ditch the critical spirit we can so easily unleash upon those closest to us. Is that what we need to do? See the most bothersome person around as a bearer of the image of God. That person, you kind of want to go the other direction when you see him moving your way. Replace bitterness, unforgiveness, with mercy and grace. What better time than Christmas to display to the world around us something of the mercies of God? Every year I'm astounded that we're in this society that that celebrates Christmas, sort of. I was at a particular bread store last night, and they don't use the C word in that store. They want people to come and buy gifts or something. But they don't say Christmas. And then I looked across the store and I saw a poster and it said, Merry, and there was a word underneath it and I couldn't tell what it said, so I walked over to it and it said, no, it didn't. It said, Merry Brightness. Merry Brightness. I've never met the woman. Merry Brightness, I don't know. But they just couldn't say it. But they're celebrating, sort of. And they're participating in that craziness, you know, the Black Friday thing that just happened, you know. It's, you get together for Thanksgiving, you thank God for all the wonderful things He's done in your life, and then you go bash somebody over the head with a toaster so you can get it for $10. Mercies. Do we have opportunity in this month in front of us? Today is the first. Don't even have a month left here. To talk about the mercies of God. What are we celebrating here? Do we have an opportunity to turn a conversation in that direction with somebody we meet along the way? So what are you doing for Christmas? Oh, you're doing this. Why? I don't know. What's it all about? We have the opportunity. First of all, we ought to rehearse God's mercies in our worship, our personal worship, and our corporate worship ought to be seasoned heavily with the thanksgiving, the thankfulness for God's mercies toward us. And as I mentioned, we saw that last Sunday night. That ought to warm our hearts to rehearse God's mercies. To worship God, as I said, with our memories of how God has met us in our need and delivered us from our difficult situations. Difficult to be critical of the failures of others around us when we are self-aware enough to remember our own failures. Difficult to stand back like Simon in the story earlier, looking at this sinful woman and thinking, oh, what a wretched mess she is, without realizing, oh, wait, I'm a wretched mess too. Crying out to God for God's mercies. Every major act of mercy throughout the Old Testament carries with it some means of remembering. God says, you know what? You're going to forget about this. You're going to get busy with life and you're going to start thinking yourself pretty good. And you need to remember that there's a God of great mercy who has met you in your need in the past. And so Israel is in Egypt in slavery for over 400 years. And God comes along and delivers them. And He says, you know what? You guys are going to need a reminder. And so there's this thing called Passover. Just got to remember over and over again that you were in need and God in His great mercy delivered you. They cross over into the promised land after 40 more years of wandering. And as they are in the process of going across, God says, you know what? Pick up some great big rocks because you need a monument so that when your children and your children's children are walking along and they look over and they say, why are those rocks piled up on each other? You can say, because God is a God of great mercy. And He brought us here. We didn't do this on our own. The cross of Christ. Jesus broke through time and space and He entered into this world of darkness and sin. And He lived and He died on the cross and He was nailed to that cross and He suffered and He bled and He died for us. And then He rose victorious from the grave so that we could have eternal life. And God says, you know what? You guys are going to forget that sometimes. How could we forget that? Trust me, you'll forget. So real regularly, I'm not going to tell you how often, but real regularly, I want you to remember and use this table. And so we come to the table with the bread and the cup, and we use those as reminders. Oh yeah, I'm such a great person that the God of the universe had to come and die in my place so that I could be forgiven and have eternal life. That's how great His mercies are. That's how weak I am. We need to be reminded. The resurrection takes place, and God says, you know what? I got another little reminder. We call it baptism. We did that a few weeks ago and rejoiced with some people from very different walks of life, different situations, who had put their faith in Christ, identified with Christ in His death and His burial and His resurrection, received the mercy of God and in the forgiveness of their sin, and declared that through this service that reminds us of the resurrection. So rehearse God's mercies in our worship. Don't just come to God with your grocery list of prayer needs. Recognize where God's mercy has met you in your desperate need. Secondly, practice God's mercies in your relationships. Jesus, back in the Sermon on the Mount, said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." You want some of the mercies of God in your life? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So begin to practice mercy toward others. Well, how do you do that? Well, you practice. The best way to learn God's mercies is to practice them. If you want to be good playing the piano, I'm going to guess that Jason's mom will tell you that he had to learn. She might have had to make him learn sometimes. You want to be good at basketball? Unless you're me and it's impossible. You can practice a lot. You want to be good at multiplication tables? Do they even do those anymore? You got to practice to the point that when you get old and gray, you can still remember that 7 times 8 is... So, yeah, you got to practice. And you practice and you practice and you get those embedded in your mind. The hardest thing to get across to people who are feeling left out and lonely and unloved and depressed and not feeling the whole fellowship thing in church is to take your focus off yourself and begin to show mercy to people around you. Now, mercy requires a level of undeservedness. So if you're looking around and say, okay, who deserves my mercy today? You're not going to find it. You're just going to try to find somebody who will think I'm super cool because I did something nice for them. Now, mercy is, they can't pay you back. They have a need, and you have the opportunity to meet the need. And so you find that person, and you bestow mercy. Minister to those you think don't deserve mercy because they qualify. Minister to those who you may be thinking, wait a minute, they ought to be ministering to me. Everybody fights a battle. Everybody has a need. You have the opportunity to demonstrate mercy to people in every kind of different situation. It might be something as simple as a phone call or a note or a word or some act of just stepping into a need that you see. And you'll begin to discover just how merciful God has been to you. It's an amazing thing. Rehearse God's mercy in worship. Practice God's mercy in your relationships. Thirdly, depend upon God's mercies in your time of deepest need. When you find yourself under the pile, and the psalmist does here, depend upon God's mercies in your time of deepest need. James 5:11. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Wow. Hope you don't have to suffer like Job did. But if you did, if you do, then maybe you will learn of God's compassion and mercy to the extent that Job learned by going through what he went through. Paul discovered that his weakness and God's strength made perfect traveling companions. I'm weak, he's strong. I hang out with him. I don't get too far away from him on the pathway of life. Because, oh yeah, I'm weak and he's strong. Self-sufficiency. I am better than those people. Attitudes will never cherish the mercy of God. Nor will it display the quality of mercy that comes from our God. People won't look at our lives and say, why is that person so different? Why is that church so powerfully different from others? What is it about them that they probably won't come up with the word mercy or merciful? But may God make us people who display it so well that people will go, whatever that is, I think I'd like a slice of that. I'd like to find out where it comes from. I'd like to get in on that. That's attractive to me. They may have some wacky beliefs, but maybe their wacky beliefs are true after all. What if the world looked at you and wondered where your heart of mercy had come from?